to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
There is the old adage, hate the sin, love the sinner. Sometimes we say God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. We should hate the sin, but love the sinner. How far away is that from, well, love the sinner and affirm the sin, or give the sin a pass, or perhaps even promote the sin? Why do we say hate the sin and love the sinner? And why does our guest here in this next segment of conversation say, that's just a rationalization? Joining us to talk about that adage, hate the sin, love the sinner, Matthew Cochran. He's a software engineer. He holds a Master's of Arts degree from Concordia Theological Seminary and is author of the blog, The 96th Thesis, and a column titled, Hate the Sin, Flatter the Sinner. Matthew, welcome back.
Good to be here, Todd. Thank you.
You say that this very common phrase, hate the sin, love the sinner, is a rationalization. What do you mean by that?
Well, the problem with the phrase, it's not so much what it says, because, you know, hating the sin, we should hate sin, we should love sinners. You know, both of those are things that Christians should be doing. The problem is in the way that we use it, specifically the way that we use it as a kind of a self-defense mechanism. Because we live in a culture where a lot of the time, sins that are condemned in Scripture end up becoming tied to specific identity groups in our culture. And certainly, you know, homosexuality or, you know, transsexuality, those would be most obvious ones, but certainly not only those. There are plenty of others. For example, when you're talking about things like divorce, because we live in a feminist culture, unlawful divorce is a kind of sin that is very tied to women specifically, as women are generally the ones initiating divorces. And so you get kind of the same fleck there, where you talk against any of these sins, and you're seen as being against the particular identity group that those sins end up being tied to. You know, you're misogynistic, you're homophobic, you're transphobic, you know, whatever the ist or phobe label happens to be for whatever the given sin is. And that is in those circumstances that we usually hear people say, hate the sin, love the sinner. The problem there is that our goal in saying that, when we're saying it in self-defense in that way, it's not really about loving the sinner anymore. What we want to do when we say that is that we want to be seen as loving by the sinner. We're essentially telling him, no, we don't hate you. We just hate something you happen to be doing. No, we love you. And there is that ring of truth to that, of course, because, again, we are supposed to be loving the sinners. But when we do that, there's a problem with our motivations. We're trying to be self-justifying. We're trying to do maintenance on our image so that we can be seen as loving. And that's where we shift from really loving the sinner to actually flattering the sinner instead. And those are two very, very different things.
So how far is it, just to put kind of the bigger framework on this, from hate the sin, love the sinner, as an effort, as you say, an effort to rehabilitate our image with sinners, not to love the sinner, but actually to simply appear to be loving to the sinner. How far is it from that to affirming the sinner and affirming the sin?
It's a lot shorter of a distance than we think. When we're trying to flatter the sinner, especially in the circumstances where we're trying to do this, when it's tied to an identity group, what we end up doing is basically creating a bunch of consolation prizes. It's like, well, yeah, we have to say that sodomy is wrong, but maybe we can, you know, work something out on the side so we can, like, prove how loving we are to you. And the problem is when you take that route, it never really works. It never works because if the sinner is tying their sin to their own personal identity, they don't really see a distinction between loving the sinner and hating the sin because, again, that's part of their identity as they see it. So there's not really a big distinction in their mind. And secondly, it's not really a possible task for us to do in the first place, because Christ has promised us that the world is going to hate us. And in our culture, at least, the places where we first see those hate are on these issues, when we are labeled as ists or phobes or what have you. And because it's a consolation prize, because it's a, well, let's give you something to try to balance this out, and because it's not really satisfying to them in the first place, it never works. And so you always have to try a little bit harder. And you have to try a little bit harder, and then try a little bit harder. You give bigger and bigger consolation prizes. And before you know it, you really have started to give away God's word. You really have started to give away what Christ has taught us. Because at the end of the day, if we're trying to be loved by the world, and we're hated by the world because of Christ, getting rid of Christ is really the only way that that's going to change. We have this idea that, well, if only we can be loving enough, if only we can be sensitive enough, if only we can be kind enough, then the world's finally going to like us. They're not going to hate us anymore. But, I mean, you're never going to be more loving than Jesus was. And they crucified him. So you're working at an impossible task and trying harder and harder at that impossible task. Eventually, you are going to start giving up things that you should not be giving up.
Matthew Cochran is our guest on this Tuesday afternoon. We're talking about the adage, hate the sin, love the sinner. Does this help explain, then, why some Christians have gone on to rationalize, for instance, homosexuality? It can be a holy lifestyle as long as it's monogamous or consensual, not promiscuous. We'll answer that question after this.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you appreciate Issues Etc., talk radio for the thinking Christian, and Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. We're discussing the adage, hate the sin, love the sinner. Matthew Cochran, author of the blog The 96th Thesis, is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Thanks to Tim in Canada, Marie in Lake City, Iowa, and David in Topeka, Kansas for registering in the last 24 hours for the 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Early bird registration does end on Sunday, March 31st. Attendance is limited to 500, and thanks to Lutheran Church Extension Fund sponsorship, childcare is free. Making the Case is Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th in Chicago. Learn more about the premier conference for Christian laity and register at issuesetc.org or give us a call, 618-223-8385. The one and only Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 7th and 8th at Concordia University, Chicago. Matthew, given what we've discussed so far, does this help explain why some Christians have gone on to rationalize things like homosexuality? They will say, look, maybe it isn't necessarily sin. Maybe it can be, under some certain limited circumstances, a holy and God-pleasing life if it's monogamous, if it's consensual, if it isn't promiscuous?
Yeah, very much so. And there, I see more and more of those attempts being made. Of course, on the more liberal end, you do have the, well, you at least want to have gay marriage, you know, in the church, and we're going to consecrate these relationships because that's what's going to separate them from sinful relationships. But even more conservative churches, I'm seeing more, I guess, creative attempts to try and get around this. For example, I was hearing one fellow, a gay man, asking the question recently that, you know, is it too dangerous, too unorthodox to believe that I am uniquely designed to reflect the glory of God, that my orientation before the fall was meant to be a gift in appreciating the beauty of my own sex as I celebrated the friendship of the opposite sex? Basically trying to create this idea that this part of his identity, that he has the same sex attraction, it's not because there's anything wrong with him or wrong with the world or anything to do with the fall. But it's actually something that God created as holy and wonderful before the fall. I mean, certainly there's nothing in Scripture that suggests that. That's entirely speculative. It's entirely alien to Scripture. It's entirely alien to church tradition. And at the end of the day, it's a fairly transparent rationalization. It would be like someone who's addicted to pornography saying that, oh, well, you know, God has gifted me with a superior ability to appreciate the feminine form or some nonsense like that. But when we're in the situation where we're really trying to be liked, and we are desperate to be liked, we're desperate at least not to be hated, not to be called homophobic, well, then even kind of ridiculous stuff like that, there's a real temptation to that. Or there's another one I saw just the other day. There was people arguing that, well, the consolation prize that the church should be offering here is that homosexuals, we should be promoting romantic but non-sexual relationships between homosexuals in the church, which is just weird. Because it's like, well, you still want to cut out the sodomy part of it, the actual act, but we want to promote the romantic relationships because somehow romantic relationships are a great place to avoid sexual temptation. Again, it's just a really odd kind of consolation prize, trying to, you know, throw them some kind of bone. But at the same time, it's really transparent. I mean, it's putting the nose into the tent. It's obviously, it's not going to be working out. I mean, celibacy doesn't even work in monasteries, let alone in romantic relationships. So it's basically an attempt to get don't ask, don't tell into the church is what it comes down to. But again, if you're desperate to be liked, it's a lot more tempting than it would be. You're a lot less likely to use good judgment than you would be otherwise.
So are you saying that if the goal is to either retain or regain the world's approval as Christians, Christians are in a no-win situation?
Exactly. At that point, we're going against the promises of Christ, and it's never going to turn out well.
I recently finished reading Nadia Boles Weber's latest bestseller called Shameless, A Sexual Reformation, and she's very blatant in her call for a sexual reformation that looks like essentially buying into the culture's view of human sexuality as it continues to evolve. These things, she says, all need to be affirmed as the diversity of God's creation. And if we don't affirm them, we're not being like Jesus. What's your response to that kind of argument that seems the end of that don't ask, don't tell, or that hate the sin, love the sinner?
Well, my first response would be, well, actually read some of what Jesus did. Read some of what Jesus said. Because he was not out to be liked in a lot of what he was doing. He was not out to be affirming. In many instances, he was deliberately doing just the opposite. You know, I think of his teachings in John 6, where after the feeding of the 5,000, and he's trying, and everybody's following him and trying to make him a king because they ate the bread, and, you know, they wanted to basically keep doing what Moses did and keep giving him manna and that sort of thing. And then he starts being deliberately offensive. He starts putting it in terms of, you know, if you do not, you know, eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you're not going to be a part of me. And he didn't try to, you know, gently correct them. He was very firm. He was very deliberate in saying, no, this is the wrong reason. Here's what you really need. You really need me, not just the bread. And as a result, lots of followers left it. This is a hard teaching. Who can follow it? And goes to the disciples and says, okay, are you guys going to leave too? And which I always take as a sense of, you know, if you don't like it either, there's the door. But then, you know, Peter gives that great response, you know, well, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's ultimately what we're with Christ for. It's for those words of eternal life, not for being liked. Because even Jesus wasn't quote-unquote loving in the way folks like Nadia Boles Weber would say that. He wasn't affirming of sin. He wasn't affirming of error, even. He was loving in that he was giving people the truth. He was giving people what they needed. He was caring for them. He was delivering God's promises to them. But that is not the same thing at all as patronizing them and saying, oh, no, no, you poor dears, it's really okay, and what you're doing, it's not even not that bad, it's actually good, you know, just revel in your sin. Jesus never did anything of that kind.
Are you saying that when we hear Jesus, as we did this last week in many churches, say, repent, all of you, or all of you will likewise perish, speaking about various series of tragedies, mm-hmm. that he was speaking from divine love?
Absolutely. And again, we have a very impoverished view of love in our culture is part of the problem. We think of love as a bundle of feelings, that if you feel a particular way about a person, you are loving them. Or if you're making them feel a particular way about you, then they love you. But love goes a lot deeper than that. Love is sacrificial. Love is self-giving. Love is committing yourself to the well-being of the other person. And sometimes doing that means telling them the truth. You know, the doctor is being loving when he tells his patient, yeah, you have cancer, and this is what's going to happen. You know, the patient doesn't want to hear that. He doesn't have pleasant feelings because he's hearing that. But the doctor is giving the patient what he needs. He needs that understanding of what's going on. And it ends up being the same thing with our sins. We need to have that correct understanding. So when Jesus tells us about the gravity of that, that if you don't repent, a lot of worse things are going to happen to you than you know, a tower collapsing, that is loving. That is a warning. That is the truth. That is what we need. And so, absolutely, when Christ gives us law, when Christ gives us gospel, in both cases, it is loving because it is the truth and it's something we need for one reason or another.
Here's another version of it, Matt, that I hear from fellow Lutherans quite often, and it seems to be of one cloth with the hate the sin, love the sinner. And it's particularly a Lutheran way of thinking about it. Look, the world's going to hate us. Jesus says the world's going to hate us. But if I'm going to be hated by the world, I want to be hated for the gospel, not for the law. How do you respond to that?
I would respond by saying that why would you even make that distinction in the first place? God has given the church the responsibility to teach the gospel. God has given the church the responsibility to teach the law. Why would you prefer to be hated for one over the other? Both of those are our jobs. Both of those are what Christ has given us to do. And if we neglect one of those out of hatred and not the other, we're still neglecting half of our job. And beyond that, I mean, if you try to preach the gospel without the law, the gospel doesn't make any sense because it is the good news of forgiveness of sinning against law, of atonement, of Christ paying for our penalties under the law. So the gospel without the law doesn't make any sense. And of course, if you try to teach the law without the gospel, that's, you know, it doesn't make any sense either because they're just breaking people and giving them absolutely no hope. You know, there's a reason that Christ told us to teach both of these things, that both of those things are part of the Christian message. And if we're trying to fix it, we're trying to fix God's word by making it more to our liking, our own preferences of, oh, I prefer to be hated for this. Well, we're just not doing our job. We're not being faithful with what Christ has given us.
You say this, the church has something far better to offer than lipstick for our pigs, pandering, self-justifying attempts to say that our brokenness is really just some heretofore unknown aspect of God's perfect design before the fall. What is it that we have that's better than that?
O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities. The corporate confessions and absolution that we have in our church service. Because, I mean, I did that all growing up. We use the older one, the poor, miserable sinner one. But regardless of which form you use, what you're doing, you know, when you stand up every Sunday before the congregation, before all these other people in public, and say, yeah, I am a poor, sinful being, or I am by nature sinful and unclean, or I cannot free myself from my sinful condition, any of these things that we publicly declare every week, it really undercuts those attempts to be self-justifying by trying to say, like, oh, well, my sin's not really that bad. I'm trying to put the best construction on my sin, and I'm trying to reorient my entire Christian worldview so that I can say, I'm not broken. There's nothing wrong with me. There's nothing wrong with me because I committed that sin or because I prefer to commit these kinds of sins. But it's really hard to sit there and say, I'm a poor, miserable sinner, but there's absolutely nothing wrong with me. And that's one of the beautiful things about corporate confession in the church is that we are confessing. We are saying along with God that, yeah, we are sinners. We are broken. But that's not the end, because we also get that absolution afterward. We don't have to self-justify. We don't have to put the best construction on our sins, because even at our worst, Christ has paid for it. Even at our worst, we are truly forgiven. And yeah, you can say, if you know, even if you're experiencing unnatural attractions, or that you're addicted to this sin, or that, you know, this other sin really improved your life, or whatever the situation happens to be, you don't have to try and rationalize and say, I'm not really broken. There's not really anything wrong with me. Because there's something wrong with all of us. We're all broken. But Christ has healed all of us as well. Christ has forgiven all of us. And we will have that new creation in which we don't have to live under the burden of the sinful flesh anymore. And trying to make all our sinful flesh a part of the original creation, and thereby the new creation, that just, it undercuts so much of the gospel, undercuts so much of the wonderful gifts that God has for us. But when we say that, when we admit that, so often I think that really takes away a lot of the desire to rationalize.
It is easier to tell people that Jesus died for you on the cross, and you get to define what the sin he died for is, isn't it?
Yes, it gives you a measure of control over it. It puts you in God's place a little bit where, well, if I were God, I certainly wouldn't make this a sin. So God certainly wouldn't make this a sin. It gives you a little bit of control, but, you know, there's a whole lot. God has a lot better things for us than simply a little bit of control. The fact that when we give ourselves to Christ, when we are completely in him, and when we beat our breasts and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, as opposed to, God, thank you for making me this way, that's real freedom. We get that back, which we think is bondage, and when we tell somebody that, oh, what you have done is sinful. But confessing that sin and being absolved of it, that's the real freedom.
Matthew Cochran is a software engineer. He holds a Master in Arts degree from Concordia Theological Seminary. He's author of the blog The 96th Thesis and a column titled Hate the Sin, Flatter the Sinner. You can find out more about The 96th Thesis and read that column at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Matt, thank you.
Thank you.
We'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson with Pastor Tom Baker on the other side of the break. Jesus goes to Nazareth. He preaches a sermon. For a few minutes, everyone is speaking well of him. But by the end of the sermon, they're ready to kill him. Why? We'll answer that question after this.
Many patients are upset to learn that doctors don't take the Hippocratic Oath anymore.
National Review columnist Wesley Smith talking about his presentation at the 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
That's a real shame, because the Hippocratic Oath protects patient safety. The speech I will give at the conference will describe the consequences of violating Hippocratic values in healthcare and the things that can occur in the healthcare system if we move away from Hippocratic medicine to a more utilitarian bioethics.
You can meet and hear Wesley Smith making the case for the Hippocratic Oath at the one and only 2019 Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th in Chicago. Attendance is limited to 500. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Pastor Eric Lang of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Gresham, Oregon. One thing I've asked of the Lord, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Mount Hood, Multnomah Falls, the Oregon coast. Oregon is beautiful, but nothing compares to the beauty of the Lord's house. If you are vacationing in the Portland area, please come join us at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Gresham, where the liturgy lives and God's people worship as one. For more information, go to wheretheliturgylives.org.
Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. This glorious good news is and always has been too good not to share. It compelled Peter, Paul, and the other apostles to the very ends of the earth, and it continues to drive Lutheran Church Missouri Synod missionaries even today. Learn more here in the April issue of The Lutheran Witness magazine. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.